In this passage, in these verses, we see two things. We see calling and questioning. Right? We see this incredible call of Levi as he's sitting at the tax booth, and we see questioning by the Pharisees. Calling and questioning. First, Jesus calls Levi, and then Levi throws this incredible banquet to celebrate, and Jesus gets invited along with a whole bunch of other questionable characters. And as Jesus is at the banquet, the scribes and Pharisees clearly have a problem with Jesus and what he's doing, and so they ask him some questions. So we've got calling and then follow-on questions, and in both the calling and the questions bring out one main point for us that we're meant to take away, and it's this. It's that salvation means celebration. That's the main point. In the life of Levi, we see salvation. Jesus calls him. He leaves everything and follows him. And that means he has a reason for celebration. He throws a banquet. And then in Jesus' response to the questions of the scribes and Pharisees, he makes the very same point. Salvation means celebration. So brothers and sisters, we have a reason to celebrate if Jesus has reached into our life and saved us this morning. Amen? Even more of a reason to celebrate than the U.S.'s victory over Canada. Okay, there, I mentioned it. Now you can forget about it. There better be that at least that much cheering for what Jesus has done for us. Amen? If you were cheering for Canada, you know, you would be celebrating too if they won. But we have great reason to celebrate because of what Jesus has come. Now, friends, this passage just might change your life. Maybe you're not a believer here this morning, and all you've seen of Christians is grumpy, overly serious people, and it just turns you off to Christianity, right? And I just want to be honest with you. I'm probably one of those overly serious people who has given you that impression. The Lord's working on me, but I'm still not the embodiment of joy, joy, joy down deep in my heart, right? Or maybe the joy is just so deep that it never comes out. I don't know. This passage will show you that, praise the Lord, Jesus is not like me in the best way possible. These verses cut through false impressions that you may have about Jesus, and maybe, just maybe, you'll get exposed to what he is really like, and you will find that you're actually drawn to him. And if you're here and you are a follower of Jesus, friends, this passage shows us what discipleship requires of you and of me. And this is awesome. What it requires, this passage is going to show us that what it requires is actually surprising. I think it goes against the grain of what many of us think about when we think about being disciples of Jesus. It certainly surprises me every time I relearn it. And so let's go. Let's see the call of Levi. Look at verses 27 and 28 with me. Jesus, it says, after this, that's after he healed the paralytic back in the previous verses, after this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he arose and followed him. Now, we see Jesus first sees this tax collector, and then he summons him. And we have to understand how big of a deal this is. I mean, we just read tax collector, and we think, okay, somebody who's collecting taxes, that guy, you know, not that big of a deal. But this is actually a huge deal. Jesus called a tax collector to follow him. Now, tax collectors were viewed as the scum of the earth. Right? People don't like tax collectors anyway because people don't like taxes, okay? But tax collectors in Jesus' day were way worse. See, the Romans, how this would go is that the Romans would conquer an area. And after they would conquer an area, they would subject the people to their own Roman taxes. And those taxes were going back to support the Roman government that they didn't want to be over them, okay? And what they would do is that they would not just go out and collect the taxes themselves. They would put the tax collecting role into a bidding system. So you would have to bid to the Romans to try to win the opportunity to be a tax collector. And so the highest bidder would get the job. They'd be employed by the Romans to go around and collect taxes from these conquered areas. And they would usually hire somebody that was in this conquered area. Okay, and so maybe you're wondering, why would anybody on earth bid to be a tax collector? Let me tell you why. Because the Romans just wanted the amount bidded and otherwise did not oversee the process at all. And so what that meant is that the tax collectors would win the bid and would then go impose all kinds of additional taxes on the people because any amount above what they owed Rome went into their pockets. I mean, you're already starting to see. So Rome would have their taxes that they wanted, and these tax collectors would come up with all kinds of additional taxes that supposedly the Romans wanted, and they were lying and stealing to their own people so that they could get filthy rich in the process. And if the people didn't pay, what these tax collectors would do, they would have Roman soldiers at their disposal to enforce the collection or to take belongings of people who couldn't pay. I mean, you can imagine how hated these people were. It was quite disgusting. And often the people who were poor suffered the most because of these liars and thieves. Not only were they stealing from their fellow countrymen, but they were gladly working with the enemies, the Romans, who were oppressing their fellow countrymen. It was utter betrayal down to the core, right? It would be like, the best analogy I've heard of this, it would be like if you lived in Belgium during the Nazi occupation and you were housing Jews, and one of your longtime neighbors betrayed you and ratted you out to the Nazis because they were offered a large sum of money by them if they could offer any valuable information. You've known that neighbor. You've been neighbors as long as you can remember. They betray you for money. That's what the tax collectors were like. They were so hated that the scribes and the Pharisees, maybe you noticed this in the scripture reading, they were so hated that the scribes and Pharisees put them in a whole different category other than sinners, right? Right? Look at verse 30. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Did you see the category difference? Like the scribes and the Pharisees created their own category for tax collectors. They couldn't even just lump them in with other sinners because they were that bad. You know, when you get your own category, that's something special, right? And so that's how the scribes and the Pharisees viewed the tax collectors. They were that bad. They were not just sinners. They were the scum of the earth. And so what Jesus does here is utterly radical. Jesus goes for the guy that nobody else wants. He goes to the one hated by all. He says, "I pick you, you follow me. No one else may want you, but I do. You and me, we're a thing now. You're going to be my disciple." And guys, we have to make the point loud and clear. Levi was not seeking Jesus out, right? It says, we see in this passage that Jesus saw Levi sitting there and called him. Nobody was expecting this, right? Jesus sought Levi while he was sitting at his tax booth, living in his sin. Oh, you think Jesus didn't know what Levi was doing? Like Jesus didn't know this guy and everybody else knew him? No, no, no. Jesus knew it better than anybody else did. And yet Jesus loved this man more than anybody else did. Even in his wretchedness and sin, he sought him and saved him. And friends, Jesus loves you even in your wretchedness and sin and shame. And he calls you to follow him. Come find this grace that Jesus showed a tax collector, this grace that runs deeper than your sin ever could. Have you been a traitor? Jesus saves traitors. Have you taken what belongs to others? Jesus saves thieves. Have you lied and betrayed and cheated? Jesus saves sinners. And the fact that Jesus would love and choose Levi and call him to be his disciple was enough that Levi was willing to let everything else go and follow Jesus, right? I mean, you saw it. Jesus calls him. He says, "Follow me." And right away in verse 28, it says, leaving everything, he rose and followed him. I mean, his lucrative tax collecting career is over. But don't misunderstand. It's not about the fact that Levi had to leave everything, you know, sad day, so he could be saved. No, no, no. What Levi sees is that Jesus is more than worth everything he gave up. The grace of Jesus that called and summoned Levi, a tax collector, that loved him and summoned him, was worth more than all the riches he had. That's what Levi saw. It's not, oh, you have to give up everything and follow Jesus. No, no, no. He saw that it was worth it all. That kind of grace is worth everything I've got and more. So let me ask you, has the grace of Jesus led you to let go of everything and follow him as well? Leaving everything may not mean you actually lose everything, right? But it does mean it's all on the table. It's all his. It's all up for grabs if he says, "Mine, let it go. Matthew learned that Jesus is worth way more than everything that he lost. Have you learned that? See, Levi is not laying everything down with drudgery and having Jesus pry his fingers off of it. No, no, no. He leaves everything, follows Jesus, and look what he does in verse 29. It says, and Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. Now, why did Levi throw this great banquet? Two reasons: celebration and propagation. Celebration and propagation. Levi threw a banquet to celebrate the fact that Jesus sought him and saved him. And yes, it was also to introduce his friends to Jesus, right? The propagation. But he could have done that in any number of ways, right? Without throwing a huge banquet, right? This banquet was a celebration of being sought and saved by Jesus. Because salvation means what? You guys awake this morning? Salvation means celebration, right? I mean, put yourself in Levi's shoes. This Jesus wants me. He sought me. He saved me. One that nobody else wants. So Levi throws a banquet to celebrate what Jesus has done. Friends, there's no greater joy than meeting Jesus and being saved by his grace. There's no greater joy than standing in his love when you know what you deserve. Amen? That is worth celebrating and rejoicing about. That is worth the greatest feast, friends. If you've been saved by Jesus, you should celebrate that. That is not a small thing. Have a feast celebrating what Jesus has done and invite all your lost friends. That's what Levi does, because he not only wants to celebrate, but he wants his friends and coworkers to know about Jesus as well. See, when you celebrate what Jesus has done in your life, you will inevitably want others to experience the same thing. You cannot separate those two things. Your own celebration of what Jesus has done for you and your longing, your burning, your passion to see other people experience the same thing. We're wired like that as humans. And so that's why this feast has two purposes: celebration and proclamation to his colleagues. That's what Levi wants. But instead of inviting them to synagogue, he throws a work party because he knows people are more likely to come for supper than for a sermon. Right? Levi wants people to know what Jesus has done in his life, and he wants them to meet Jesus as well. Why? Because as J.C. Ryle says, a converted man does not want to go to heaven alone. So there Jesus is at the banquet with Levi and this large company of tax collectors, reclining at table and feasting with them. And the religious leaders are shocked by this. I mean, they're scandalized. They're looking at Jesus like, wow, what nerve this guy has, you know? Now, religious leaders, right, religious leaders that are real staunchy and serious and strict, they usually frown upon having a good time, right? Right? And if they didn't frown on having a good time, they definitely frown on having a good time with bad people, right? And here Jesus is doing both. He's at the feast, and I'm sure he's not partaking in any of the sin that may be happening at this feast, but he's enjoying the good food. He's having, no doubt, lots of lively conversation about how Levi became a disciple of Jesus's. So much that in Luke chapter 7, like the Pharisees and scribes are calling Jesus a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners and tax collectors. Right? They're not going to call Jesus that if he's there like, oh, no, I'm not eating any good food. I'm only eating the food, you know, that is necessary to sustain my survival. No. He's there enjoying the food, the conversations. Now, to be fair, these scribes and Pharisees, they're scandalized by this. They're offended by it. They're shocked by it. And to be fair, this was not like a classy Christmas party, you know, where everyone's wearing nice sweaters and, you know, they're, you know, very put together. This was not one of those. This was a lavish work party with lots of rich thugs, not especially known for their virtue, right? And notice that Luke called it a great feast, thrown by Levi, who was a lucrative tax collector. Very rich. You can imagine that this party at least bordered on inappropriate in any number of ways, even if that was not Levi's intention, right? You can just imagine the alcohol and debauchery and foul language and sensuality. Friends, it's not, let's just put it this way, it's not the kind of party you'd be happy to find any of your kids at. And so even if Jesus was not participating in the debauchery in any way, He was there enjoying the good food, partaking in lots of conversations that apparently he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, right? And so here Jesus is, and the scribes and Pharisees have a problem with this, and so they ask him two questions. We see the first question in verse 30, and we see the second question there in verse 33. Okay, look at verse 30. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Okay, now, I don't know how this all played out, right? If you're reading the story and you're trying to wonder, like, wait, where was Jesus? Where was his disciples? Where were the scribes and the Pharisees? We don't get all the details. We don't know how they knew that Jesus was there. Maybe they were spying on him from the bushes since they thought it was so sinful to be anywhere near people like this. Or maybe they were there with these protective hazmat suits on since they were grumbling to Jesus' disciples who were there. We don't know, but either way, they have a question. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Notice they asked the question to his disciples. We'll talk about that later. But verse 31, Jesus answers. Again, we don't know how this played out. Maybe Jesus just showed up with a plate full of food and answered as he was passing on his way back to the table. I don't know. Maybe the disciples were hanging out at the outskirts of the party because they're really uncomfortable. And the Pharisees went up and asked the question. And then the disciples go in and bring the question to Jesus and say, you know, the Pharisees asked us why we're here eating and drinking with tax collectors. And we might be kind of wondering the same thing. What are we doing here, right? We don't know, but regardless, look at the answer Jesus gives in verse 31 and 32. Jesus says to his disciples, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I love this. Jesus says, guys, come on. Who is it that a doctor should be spending time with? The healthy or the sick, right? I mean, the logic is just so hard to argue with. Jesus is saying it would be ridiculous for a doctor to go to medical school and learn how to care for people and then spend all his days with the healthy while the sick are dying. Jesus is saying it's not the righteous I've come for, but the sinners. That's why we're here, Jesus says. Now, let's not misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying, hey, some people are really good people and some people are really bad people, and I've only come for the really bad people, and the really good people, you know, we don't need to worry about them. No. What Jesus is doing is speaking in terms of people's self-perception, right? A time in Luke's gospel is coming when Jesus is going to rip the facade off the Pharisees' self-righteousness. I mean, he is going to whoop them to pieces and expose their hypocrisy for what it is. But for now, Jesus is saying, hey, I'm only here for those who know they are sick. I'm only here for those who see their need. Those who think they're righteous are not welcome. And I just want to say, friends, people often feel like I could never be a Christian because of what I've done, right? Maybe you've met somebody like that. Maybe you are somebody like that. They're so aware of their sin, and they feel like their sin has disqualified them, like it's too little, too late. They screwed up so bad. Their sin has disqualified them from being in the kingdom of God, just like a felony on your record disqualifies you from getting all sorts of career opportunities that you would otherwise pursue. But what I have to say is that kind of feeling is understandable, but listen, you're misunderstanding what Jesus is saying if you feel like that. Right? Jesus is saying that being sin sick is the very thing that qualifies you to come to him. Right? And it's not only that your sickness is the very thing that qualifies you, it's that those who are most broken, most needy, most aware of their condition, those people are the people that Jesus is actually most drawn to, right? Your sin doesn't keep you from him. Your sin is actually your sin and need and awareness is the very thing that draws him to you. Like a car accident draws a paramedic. Like someone drowning draws a lifeguard. It's those who don't see their sin and need that are not welcome. It's not that Jesus can't save those self-righteous people. He absolutely can. But before he saves them, he has to humble them and put them in a spiritual CAT scan machine so that they see the spiritual cancer. So that they're no longer under delusions about their need for Jesus, right? So why is Jesus hanging out with sinners? He tells us in no uncertain terms. I'm hanging out with these people because they're the ones that need saved. They're the ones that need help. They're the sin sick, the broken, the needy. They're the ones that have spiritual, they're spiritually paralyzed. They're the spiritual lepers. They're the ones that most need the doctor's care. And that's why I've come, to bring them to repentance and to bring them salvation. Okay, so that's the first question. And I just love Jesus' logic. Like, you can't argue with that. Okay, and so they've got nothing more to say to that question, but they have a second question. Look at it in verse 33. And they said to him, good point. No, they didn't say that, but I imagine they said that. They said to him, okay, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Why? Now, if you're looking, your Bible probably makes a separation there between the previous section and that section, right? But what we need to see is that these passages aren't separate at all. We need to learn to read our Bibles and ignore those headings sometimes. This passage is not separate at all. It was the fact that Jesus was eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners that prompted the first question, right? Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And it was the fact that he was eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners that prompted this question as well. The first question has to do with the guests at the feast, right? This second question has to do with the feast itself. And the tendency, apparently, for Jesus and his disciples to celebrate and to feast together. The question is pretty similar, but what we see here is that they have a problem not only with the guests at the feast, but with the feasting itself. Now, they're asking, why do your disciples eat and drink while the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast? Now, we got to be honest, it's a fair question, right? Because as they point out, even John the Baptist's disciples aren't feasting. They're fasting and praying. And fasting and feasting is not just two different habits. It's a whole tenor has changed here, right? Fasting is associated with mourning and grief and brokenness. Feasting is associated with celebration and joy and gladness. And these Pharisees are seeing this stark difference. So the Pharisees are wondering, what gives? And the question is made even more pointed by the fact that John had one job in his life, right? John's whole job was to be a giant foam finger pointing to Jesus, right? And so that was his whole job. My whole job is to come to be a preparation for the coming of the Messiah, to get you all ready, so to make ready a people prepared for the arrival of King Jesus. And so that was John's whole job. And so it's made even more stark by the fact that John, who prepared the way for Jesus, him and his disciples are fasting and mourning, and then Jesus shows up, and him and his disciples are feasting and celebrating. And so they're like, what gives? Why the sudden change? And the Pharisees include themselves in there, because they were always fasting as well, but their fasting was different than John and his disciples' fasting. Their fasting was a form of, it was the traditions of man trying to get God to notice them by their religious activities. Friends, we don't do that. We don't do religious things so that God will notice us. He's already noticed us. He's already taken care of us. He sent Jesus to save us. You don't have to earn anything, right? But Jesus explains, so they want to know why the difference. Well, Jesus just explained why he was feasting at Levi's house. Why? Right? Why? Because Levi was saved. And salvation means what? Celebration. And that's essentially Jesus' answer. But instead of just saying that, he gets at it with three illustrations. And he says, and the three illustrations are basically his way of saying this: I am the bridegroom who comes to bring new clothes and new wine. And all three of those metaphors point to what Jesus has come to do in saving sinners. So look at verses 34 and 35. Oh, this is so good. Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, does anybody fast at a wedding? Does anybody mourn and grieve at a wedding? Now, maybe I get it. Maybe if you're not a Christian and, you know, getting married means commitment, it's like, you know, mourning the loss of your singleness. That's ridiculous. Weddings are always a reason for celebration. And Jesus is saying it would be utterly ridiculous for anybody to go to a wedding and fast and mourn and grieve. What's Jesus saying, though? Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom, and the arrival of the kingdom is like the joy of a wedding. The joy people find when I am here means that there is no place for mourning and fasting. Friends, this is so good. Friends, you cannot be in the presence of Jesus and not want to rejoice and celebrate because he has saved us, he's called us to himself, because he himself burns with the joy of a bridegroom at a wedding. Do you know what kind of joy a bridegroom has at a wedding? I mean, the dude cannot stop smiling. And I know Jesus is called Man of Sorrows in Isaiah 53, and there's hymns about how Jesus was the Man of Sorrows, and Jesus did suffer greatly when he was cut out of the Father's presence when he was bearing our sin on the cross. But outside of that, Jesus came with the burning, blazing joy of a bridegroom where you can't be around him and not just want to celebrate and rejoice. You ever had a friend or somebody that you knew that was like that? You were just around them, and you just felt happier because of it. Well, even the best of humans aren't like that all the time. But Jesus was like that. It's like you're going to make people, can people fast while they're around me? Can people mourn while they're around me? I don't know about you, but that makes me just want to know Jesus more and more and be closer to him. But doesn't verse 35 imply that we now should be fasting since Jesus isn't here anymore? Yes, but let me explain for a second. In verse 35, the words taken away are definitely an allusion to his violent death. And Jesus says, after my death, then they will fast. That is his disciples. But after Jesus died and rose, isn't there a sense in which we have even more reason to celebrate? Right? Like Jesus said in John 16, you rejoice now, but there's a time coming when you're not going to see me anymore, and you're going to mourn and weep. And then he says, but you'll see me again soon. And nobody will be able to take your joy from you. And he's talking about after he's raised from the dead. So there's a sense in which our joy after Jesus is raised and enthroned and he's alive, undefeated, there's a sense in which our joy is even greater. Our reason for celebration is even greater, right? So why would we fast? Well, because even though Jesus has come, even though he has ransomed us from our sin and from death, and he's risen and he's reigning, he is not here with us now the same way that he was with them. And what fasting does is it helps us to refocus on him and draw near to him afresh, get the distractions out of the way. And when we do draw near to him to refocus on him, when we fast to seek him and draw near to him afresh, it's not like you're mourning and grieving. That kind of fast, when you're just drawing near to Jesus afresh, when you're reminding yourself of all that he is for your soul, that he's your portion, he's your joy, he's your reward in life and death, that kind of fasting, friends, is just another form of feasting for your soul. And if you've ever done a fast where you have spent richer time with Jesus than you've been, you know what I'm talking about. Yes, you're hungry because you've been abstaining from food, but your soul is so full. You're brimming with worship and joy. There's a richness there that nothing parallels in this life. It's a feast for our souls. It's ultimate joy. Because as Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there's pleasures forevermore. Friends, so even when Jesus leaves and he's in heaven now reigning at the right hand of the Father and we do fast, it's not the same type of fasting as John's disciples or the Pharisees' disciples where it's mourning and grief and, oh, woe is me. No. It's fasting in order to strengthen your joy in Jesus. That's so good. It's about drawing near to Jesus, which is the very reason they're feasting then, because Jesus saves and Jesus brings the joy of wedding to all around him. He's the bridegroom. I wish we had time to go into all that that meant in terms of Old Testament context, but we'll have to do that another day, maybe community group next week. But Jesus goes further. Look at verses 36 through 39. He now explains with the analogy of new clothes and new wine. Look at these verses. He also told them a parable. He said, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Hard to argue with that. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And then he says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And so he's continuing to answer the question, but notice the sudden emphasis on new, right? New garments, new wine. Why? Because, friends, when Jesus showed up, it changed everything. It changed everything. They're asking about the difference between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples. And the point is that Jesus came to bring something new, which the Gospel of Luke tells us at the very end of the Gospel, right before Jesus dies, is the new covenant. John the Baptist was the last prophet of the old covenant, but Jesus came to bring the new covenant. Yes, it was promised and prophesied from of old. The whole Old Testament pointed to it. The old covenant itself pointed to it. But it had not arrived until Jesus came. The new garment and the new wine points to the incredible reality of the new covenant. And it is why Jesus is spending time with sinners and tax collectors so that he can save them. The new covenant is why Jesus has come with the joy of a bridegroom. The new covenant is why Jesus and his disciples are feasting and celebrating while those who came before are fasting and mourning. And the reason for the stark difference is because, according to Jesus, the new covenant is something different than the old. The new covenant is not a continuation of the old covenant. Or, like Jesus put it, the new covenant is not something that can merely be patched onto the old or poured into the old. That's the point of the two parables. First, Jesus says, he uses the parable of the new garment. Jesus, I love this. Jesus says, hey guys, nobody goes and buys a new shirt just so they can use that new shirt to cut a patch out of it to patch your old shirt, right? Like, can you imagine if you did that? You know, you go to Walmart and you buy a new shirt and you cut a patch and you go and sew it onto this ratty old shirt. That would be ridiculous. Jesus says that would be ridiculous. That would ruin the new shirt and the old shirt. The reason it would ruin the new shirt is because it's got a square cut out of it. The reason it would ruin the old shirt is because it wouldn't even match. Now, some of you guys are like, I've done that before. Well, I will grant you that that must have been a really valuable shirt to you. I will not grant you that that was a good move, okay? Right? Jesus' point is that you can't simply patch the new covenant into the old covenant or mix the old covenant and the new covenant. To do that, according to Jesus, listen to this, would be to ruin both. To do that would ruin the old covenant and the new covenant. And then Jesus uses another illustration, new wine, to make the very same point. Jesus says, you cannot put new wine into old wineskins. Now, I know we don't use wineskins now, but wineskins, what it was usually goat hide that was sewn together to make watertight. And what the first time they would put wine into it, as the wine would ferment and expand, you guys are like, I don't know. What, you think I drink alcohol? I don't know about wine. Come on. Even if you don't, I'll tell you how this works. No. What happens, the goat skin, when it was first sewn together, it was flexible and elastic. As the wine fermented, it could expand the goat skin, and it wouldn't burst it. But over time, old wineskins that had already been used once would get like crusty and brittle. And if you put new wine into that old wineskin, as the wine fermented and expanded, it would burst the wineskin because it couldn't handle it anymore. It was too rigid. It lost its elasticity. And so Jesus is saying old wineskins, they all understood this. Old wineskins could not handle the expansion and fermentation of new wine. To put new wine in an old skin would burst the old skin. Jesus is saying, the new covenant that I came to bring is too much for the old covenant structures to handle. You cannot mix the two. The new covenant cannot be patched onto the old or poured into the old. It stands in stark contrast to it and replaces it completely. Now, don't misunderstand me, guys. I'm not saying there's no continuity between the old and new covenant. There is continuity. Right? The old covenant was the law written on tablets of stone. The new covenant, Jesus in Jeremiah 31, that same law gets written onto the hearts of new covenant believers. So there's continuity. But the new covenant is so powerful that it cannot simply be patched onto the old or poured into it or mixed with it, as if to say that Jesus' disciples would be doing the exact same thing that John's disciples were doing or the Pharisees' disciples were doing. I mean, we know this, right? That when new technology comes out, you don't try to mix the new and the old technology, right? How ridiculous would it be? The old technology is horses pulling a covered wagon through the prairie. Well, the new technology comes out. Truck with wheels, four-wheel drive, right? V8 engine. How ridiculous would it be if you sat in your truck and latched up horses and got the horses to pull your truck, right? It would ruin the horses and your truck, and it would look ridiculous. No, no, no. You save the horses for the rodeo, and you drive your truck, amen? That's what Jesus is saying. This new covenant is not something that can merely be latched onto the old. But what that means for us, friends, this new covenant means new joy, new celebration, because the new covenant means salvation for sinners. And salvation means what? Celebration. This new covenant, this scandalous salvation for sinners, is what we mean when we talk about the gospel, the good news. And this passage shows us that the gospel brings celebration. That's why it's called good news. But look at the last thing Jesus says. Jesus drops this line at the end here that confuses some people. But it's a bit of a warning. Jesus says, and nobody, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. Notice he doesn't say the old is better. He says the old is good. Jesus is saying here, this is a sad reality. I came to bring a new covenant, which means new joy, new celebration, new salvation for sinners in a way that the old covenant pointed to but did not accomplish. And the sad reality is that many people will just assume the old is better. They won't come to the new covenant. They just assume that living in the old covenant is better. Rather than even trying the new, participating in the celebration of the new covenant, they just say, no thanks, I'm good with the old, while they miss out on what is so much better. And friends, I think there's a lot of Christians living like that. Say, the new covenant seems too good to be true. Or we need a little bit more of the old and the new. Friends, I'm not saying there's not continuity. There is. The Pharisees were doing the very thing that Jesus is saying here. They're standing outside the celebration. Why are they having such a good time? Why are they eating with sinners and tax collectors? Why are they having a good time with bad people? What's going on here? Well, they're missing out on the whole thing. This is a big theme that Luke's gospel gets into. It's a warning, friends, that many people will not even give the good news a chance. They won't join the celebration. They won't even let themselves come and see that there is something so much better being offered them. And friends, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I just want to tell you that something so much better is being offered to you. Something so much better is being offered to you. Don't assume that the life you have now is better than life with Jesus. Don't assume that holding on to your will is better than letting go and following Jesus like Levi did. Levi saw the truth. He got the riches of being a tax collector. He got the wealth, the luxury. And yet, seeing the grace of Jesus summon him, he laid it all aside and followed Jesus. So that's my plea with you this morning. Put away your stubbornness and pride and come and find the greatest joy you will ever know. Now, for those of us who are Christians, let's talk about discipleship. This is good. Like I said earlier, this passage has some surprising application for what discipleship means. And friends, there's no difference between being a Christian and being a disciple of Jesus. It's not like there's Christians over here and then the super spiritual Christians are the disciples over here. No, no, no. To be a disciple is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. If you're not a disciple, you're not a Christian. Right? And so, what does discipleship mean? And this passage emphasizes an aspect of discipleship that is too often neglected in the church today. And I think because this aspect of discipleship is often neglected, celebration in the church is also missed out on. What do I mean? Let's look back at the passage together. Notice that both of these questions that the Pharisees and scribes came with had not only to do with Jesus, but with his disciples. Look at verse 30. In verse 30, they grumbled at who? At who? His disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, we don't know why they were going to the disciples rather than Jesus. Maybe it was a cowardly move. Maybe the disciples were just easier targets because they wouldn't have as good of an answer as Jesus did, right? Jesus always just had these one-liners that shut down the grumbling of his opponents. I mean, it would just be so awesome to watch. But we don't know why they went as his disciples, but also look at verse 33. The Pharisees said to Jesus, they're talking to Jesus this time, not the disciples, but notice who their question, what their observation has to do with. It says, the disciples of John fast and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours, that is, your disciples, yours eat and drink. Now, many of us have read this passage, and yeah, we know that Jesus was friends of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus feasted with sinners and tax collectors. But it's easy to miss the fact that Jesus' disciples were where? Where were Jesus' disciples? They were right there with him. Right? The Pharisees didn't say to the disciples, why does your rabbi eat with sinners and tax collectors? Jesus said to the disciples, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus said to Jesus, why do your disciples eat and drink while the disciples of John fast? What's going on here? What we see here is that Jesus' disciples were not wrapped in bubble wrap, protected from the rough edges of the world. Jesus was not like, hey, the world's a dark place. Here's some spiritual protection as you go into this feast. No. The disciples, they were not locked in some hyperbolic time chamber in some niche spiritual community siloed off from the world. The disciples of Jesus were, get this, they were with Jesus as he was eating with sinners and tax collectors. Why? Because they were following Jesus and Jesus was there. If we claim to be disciples of Jesus and claim to be making our family disciples of Jesus, friends, it means that we are going to do what Jesus did. We're going to follow him. We're not going to live wrapped in bubble wrap. We're not going to live on this spiritual island of irrelevancy when it comes to lost people around us. We're going to eat and drink with the outcasts, the despicables, the lost, and call them to repentance in Christ. Call them to the celebration of salvation that we ourselves have found in him. That's what being a disciple means. But why are we called to do that? Friends, simply because we're following the one who did that. But the amazing reality of the new covenant that Jesus talked about, that was his impetus for eating with sinners and tax collectors, is also ours. What do I mean by that? Well, according to Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, the new covenant means that God's law gets written onto your heart and the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you so that holiness is, listen to this, growing in you from the inside out. The new covenant means that we no longer have to separate ourselves from sinners and lost people in order to be holy like they did in the old covenant. Are you seeing how the new covenant, the reality of the new covenant, is so pivotal to this passage? In the old covenant, they were not allowed to eat with pagans, and people from the other nations, because that table fellowship would contaminate them. It would lead Israel into idolatry and paganism. But in the new covenant, when the law is written on your heart rather than just on tablets of stone, when the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of you, holiness is growing from the inside out, from the heart out. Now you can be in the world, but not of the world. Now you can feast with tax collectors and sinners without becoming idolaters like them and pulled into it. You can pursue people covered in sin and point them to Christ without being pulled into their sin. That's what the new covenant means. And so being a disciple, friends, being a disciple of Jesus in the new covenant means we follow him where he goes. Amen? And it means that religious people will likely criticize us for the same things that they criticized Jesus for. But I just got to ask you, what's more important, your reputation with the Pharisees or the salvation of lost people? Make no mistake, though, you will be questioned like Jesus was. Why do those people hang out and have game nights with people who swear and chew and date those who do? The question, friends, is, are you following Jesus this way? Are you eating and drinking, and spending time with sin-sick people for the purpose of introducing them to Jesus? Friends, that's our calling. And we have to ask the question here, the honest question, are we like the disciples of the Pharisees or the disciples of Jesus? We got to get real honest here. Because this passage has the potential to change us as a church. But we got to be honest. Are we more like the disciples of the Pharisees who want to stay away from yucky people? Are we like the disciples of Jesus? We're there. We don't know what we're doing there. We're scared. We're uncomfortable. But we're there because we're following him. Are we going to silo ourselves into a holy huddle or feast with the spiritually famished? Are we going to take the medicine to the sick or keep it locked in the church, friends? One of the best illustrations of this I've ever heard is that Christians are like, you're going to love this, manure. When we're all together for too long in a big pile, we just stink. But when you spread it out, it makes everything grow. And friends, that's what we're called to do. Yes, we're called to gather on Sundays. We're called to keep our brothers and sisters close, to bear one another's burdens, to pray for one another. We're called to love one another as Christ loved us and do life together, friends. But that's not all we're called to do. This conviction is baked into how we operate as a church. This is one of the reasons we as a church don't do a lot of programs, right? It's not just because we're a new church plant. It's intentionally baked into our philosophy as a church because a lot of churches think that if we do a lot of programs, we'll reach the lost. And friends, I'm not trying to bash on other churches here. They think if we just do lots of programs during the week, lots of seeker-friendly programs, we'll reach lost people. Friends, the problem with that is that those who are most in need will rarely come to a church program. These kind of people think that if they get too close to a church, the ground is going to open and swallow them because, you know, they're tainting this holy space. And of course it's foolish. It's not true at all, right? But the people that are most in need, they're not going to just come to a church program no matter how big the smiles on the volunteers' faces are. To reach them, we have to go outside of the church because they won't come. They will come for supper, but they won't come for a sermon. So make supper and invite them over. So friends, we do church on Sunday, and we go hard. We preach a little extra long, right? We fellowship. We love one another. Why? Because, and then we intentionally keep it light during the week so that you and I can have margin in our life for being disciples of Jesus in this way. Are you doing it? And I'm not trying to beat up on you, but let me just ask, if you're not doing it, what's keeping you from doing it? Is your schedule so packed that you wouldn't even be able to give an evening to a lost person who is pleading to talk with you about Christ? If so, what needs to go? But most often it's simply this. It's not that something needs to go. It's often that we just need to learn to be more intentional with unbelievers that the Lord has already put in our path where we live, work, and play. How can you be more intentional with those that the Lord has put in your path already? One of the reasons being at church on Sunday is so important for us, even though we do go light during the week, is coming to church, worshiping with the people of God, is meant to be a refresh and a recharge and a strengthening so that you can live like this during the week, right? People who don't come to church to get their spiritual batteries recharged, they don't shine for Jesus, right? They think, well, I'm just supposed to be, you know, in the world but not of the world, so why go to church and get in that holy huddle? Well, friends, because we need each other. We need the regular gathering of God's people on the Lord Day in order to live like that throughout the week. If your batteries aren't charged, your batteries just burn out and you aren't shining in the darkness, you're just living in the darkness. And everybody wants that, right? So the point, we come to church, we get in the Word, we praise the Lord, we encourage one another, we pray for one another, so we can stay dialed during the week. Think of it this way, Sunday is the locker room preparing us for the game. Monday to Saturday is game time. This is locker room time, guys. So friends, come be strengthened and go to those who most need Christ. Maybe, friends, there would be more and more celebration among us as Christians if we were seeing more sin-sick people come meet the grace of Jesus. Amen? You can't tell me when there's lost people up on stage that you've invested the last 2 years getting to know them, spending time with them, pointing them to Jesus, and then they're up on stage getting baptized. You can't tell me the church isn't bawling in joy seeing what Jesus is doing. Guys, don't we want to be a church like that? I want to be a church like that. I plead with the Lord that he would save lost people in Elizabeth. that we would live on mission. This is our calling as disciples of Jesus. And friends, it might just be the path to fresh celebration as Christians. Amen? Salvation means what? Means celebration. That's what Jesus came to bring. That's what we're called to do for what Jesus has done in our life. And in as much as we celebrate what he's done in our life, we're going to be pleading with others so that they might come meet one who can do for them what he's done for us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you that you're so good. You came to bring salvation and celebration to sin-sick people in a world of darkness. People who thought that riches and luxury and pleasures and comforts would satisfy the emptiness in their souls, but who left them barren. And people like Levi found that actually everything I've longed for is found in Jesus and nowhere else. He lays it all down and goes to meet and celebrate what Jesus has called him to. Lord, help us to be like them. Help us to be your disciples, to go with you to the spiritually famished, to let our reputation go to reach lost people. Lord, we need you to do this work in us. It's easy to hear a sermon like this and feel really burdened by it and then 2 weeks later forget, Lord. We ask that you would break our hearts. You'd help us make it a priority in our time, with our money, with our family life, with our home, Lord. You'd help us to follow you where you lead. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.